So they say confession is good for the soul. So part of the introduction is why is his thumb wrapped up? Why is he grimacing? It was a good question, just as we were doing that final song. What's wrong with you? I was attacked by a 2-pound block of cheese. And I was working at my desk. It was 1:30 in the morning. I was hungry for a cheese sandwich, so I went to the kitchen, got out this block, cut it in half, but each side had all this plastic. So I got the knife, and I'm slipping, cutting off the plastic, and slip right through my thumb. I immediately closed it up, knowing I needed stitches. It was easily stitches. And, yeah, it was about an inch and a half long, cut my thumb, 4 stitches. I tell you that because I'm falling apart. And you know that I had surgery on my shoulder, right? It was an injury. This was softball and this was swimming. So over the years, I damaged myself. Reason why I bring this up is that I finally had to fix my shoulders. And Kaiser said, hey, we got just the guy for you. Let's do a meet and greet. So I met the surgeon. Turns out he was the chief of surgery. I'm encouraged. Turns out this fellow does the NBA and NFL players. Well, if he does million-dollar players and he's doing me, I'm in good hands. So we met. I reviewed him online. I did. And we met. Confidence oozed from every pore. This man knew what he was doing. He oozed confidence about his talents and his skills. And yeah, I could fix this. Not a problem. I saw the x-rays. I saw the MRIs. Got it covered. And he fixed my right shoulder first. 7 years later, I finally got around to fixing the left shoulder. And seemingly, I have no limits on either side. I was comforted by this man's pride and ego, the confidence that he had in himself. That's what we look for, isn't it? Pride and ego and confidence. That's how we look for our own comfort in other people. Now, we may be put off by somebody's ego and pride. I know those who are imperious, those who are, well, thank you for joining me in my company. I tend to walk away from that. What we look for, we don't want someone who has humility. We don't want someone who has a sense of humility is a weakness. A humble person is a weak person, a milquetoast. How many know what the word milquetoast means? How many know what milquetoast as a food is? I didn't know that until this morning. But a milquetoast, it's an adjective or a noun, depending on how it's used, of a very timid person, an unassertive person, a spineless person. These are all kind of the social definitions of the word. Someone who is easily dominated or intimidated. A weak, sickly, ineffective individual. A milquetoast. The term milquetoast became very popular in the 1930s because of a comic strip character. And then in the 30s, it entered the English language, went into the dictionary. Casper Milquetoast was the center character of a comic strip called The Timid Soul. And as the writer says, he was a man who speaks softly and get hits with a big stick. You know, it's a play on words of the president, you know, speak softly and carry a big stick. Well, he speaks softly and gets hit with the big stick. That was by H.T. Webster in the 1930s. In the 1800s, milquetoast was a bland food for children. Milk, boiled milk on top of bread. Blew. Blew. But milquetoast is an Americanism and used to describe someone who society says is one who is humble. Somebody who is ineffective, someone who is easily dominated, easily intimidated. As someone who likes myself, I didn't want a milquetoast doing surgery on my body. I wanted somebody who was confident in their skills and their talents. If we're in business, we don't want a milquetoast running a business or making major decisions. We don't want a milquetoast in the presidency. We want someone running the country who has a sense of tomorrow, of today and tomorrow. We look for a George Patton, a Winston Churchill, a Dwight Eisenhower, someone who's decisive, strong-willed, pushing forward with confidence. Ulysses S. Grant. Norman Schwarzkopf, he was known as Stormin' Norman during the Gulf War, and he was criticized for being too successful. The word humble, by its definition, is having or showing modest or low esteem of one's own importance. One who is meek, submissive, self-effacing, and unassertive. Merriam-Webster also says, not proud or haughty, not arrogant or assertive. It comes from the Latin root humilis. H-U-M-I-L-I-S, there's not going to be a test, but that just comes from the word low, low. But that's not really the definition or usage of the word that God sees, the word humility. Today we're going to review the mandate that we have of being a Christian. Let's just begin in Micah 6. Micah 6, great place to start. Micah 6, verse 8. Micah 6, verse 8. Here we have a personal mandate for walking in life. Micah 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. He, being God, has shown you, us, the human world, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? The word require actually means what God is looking for, what he is seeking in us. To do justly. It breaks down to do, to work, to make, or produce justice. Execute that which is proper and fitting for all those around us. That's not someone who is completely self-centered, narcissistic, and driven by whatever they want. To love mercy. Love, to embrace, to hold close. And mercy, the word means goodness and kindness. To have pity and kindness on other individuals. It also means to be faithful. And to walk humbly with your God. To walk humbly means to living a life that produces humility before God. Walking in such a way that which you do, that which you say, constitutes humility before God. To walk without pride, to walk without arrogance, to walk without self. I've mentioned before, God had perfection in his kingdom before mankind until pride, arrogance, destroyed that perfection. Society has a few observations. This is from C.S. Lewis, the author. He says, true humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Thomas Mentor says, pride makes us artificial. Humility makes us real. If I say John Wooden, you would know him. He's the basketball coach. I think he was USC. He had players like Al Cinder. Oh, you might know him as Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, the big tall dude. He said, talent is God-given, be humble. Fame is man-given, be grateful. Conceit is self-given, be careful. He's a wise man. But talent is God-given. Whatever talents we have and we develop them, great, but the talent came from God. The talent comes from God. Jim Rohn, a writer, says humility is a virtue. Timidity is a disease. Humility is a virtue. C. Joyball adds, be careful not to mistake insecurity and inadequacy for humility. Humility has nothing to do with insecurity and inadequacy. Just like arrogance has nothing to do with greatness. Just because a chicken clucks loudly doesn't mean the egg is gold that it just laid. Would we consider, talking about examples now, would we consider Jesus Christ, our salvation, to be timid, ineffective, and a milquetoast? You know, there's a whole list of individuals in God's Word that are humble men before God, and yet their actions and attitudes were things of action and confidence and strength. I don't think we would consider Jesus Christ to be timid and ineffective. He certainly was not a milquetoast, and yet, let's go to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, take a peek at Jesus Christ and his attitude. And remember, Philippians 2:5 says we are to have his mind in us. We're to have the mind of Christ in us. We are to think like he thinks. Matthew 11, verse 20. If I say 29, will I stay there? Yeah, let's just stay with verse 29. He says, take my yoke upon you. Take my obligation upon you. Take my way of life upon you and learn from me. There's a key word there, to learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, when it says gentle, the word can mean, and it's been translated in other translations, as meek, mild, gentle, or humble. He was a gentle, meek, mild, humble individual. And he says, I am lowly in heart. He says, I am of low degree. He has gone from God to being man. And mankind, we know in Hebrews, it says that we're lower than the angelic world. That's not our goal. That's not our destiny. But for now, we're lower than the angels. But he was humble in his thoughts. He was humble in his feelings. He was humble in his attitudes. And you've got to ask the question, why? Why would the God of all that was created, made himself man, divest himself of glory, say that he was lowly in heart, that he had a humble attitude? Let's take a look at John 5. John 5. I'm going to bounce here a little bit. John 5, verse 19. One of the keys about being humble is that we don't look to our own talent. We do not look to our own strength. We do not look to our own ability for living a Christian way of life. It is beyond us, by ourselves, to live the way we are to live if we are to enter God's kingdom. Verse 19, then Jesus answered and said to them, because he's always being challenged for his way of life, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Just jump over the page to verse 30. Verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus Christ was here on a mission. He was going to die for all mankind. He had the heart of a servant. He had the mind of a servant. He was humble in knowing what his mission was all about. And he looked to God, the Father, for his guidance, for his power, for his energy, for his direction. He said, I am meek and of lowly heart. And the life I live based on God, based on the Father. The things that he says and does, I do. I can't do anything of myself except that what the Father does. Does that ring true for us too? I've stated for years, any good that I ever do is not me, it's God in me. As I know myself so well, and all the bad and all the mistakes that I make, they're mine. I own them. Because I am still a human being. But as we live this journey, Philippians 4, Philippians 4, verse 10. I think this is Sue's mom's favorite scripture. I could be wrong. I've been wrong before. I'm going to be wrong again. Nope, I'm wrong. Okay, thank you. But Philippians 4, it's always good to get instant feedback. It's also dangerous to get instant feedback. Philippians 4, verse 10. Paul was talking. He said, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." There was a need to help with physical things for Paul. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." There's a lot of times we go through trials and difficulties. We can't change things. We can't fix things. It's like history. I can never go back and fix my mistakes. I can't change my mistakes. I can only go from them and go forward. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." And here's a scripture for all of us. In whatever situation we find ourselves, however we look at the world around us, however we look at our own talents and our own abilities, our own skills, the training that we've had, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Sometimes I like to rephrase that, not rephrase it, but emphasize it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, the emphasis can get us through difficult times. But it's not on our part. It's not on our energy. It's not because of our strength. It's not because of our power and our righteousness or our rightness. It's God in us. It's Jesus Christ who gets us through the difficulties. Society praises personal strength and power and talent and ability. There's an arrogance and a pride that takes place. God praises those that seek a relationship with Him and rely on His power, His strength, and His understanding for that relationship. I had the opportunity of going to court for jury duty. And there were five attorneys for the defense. There was a prosecutor, there was a guy with the gun, there was a judge, and 75 of us seeking to be released from jury duty. And the judge, with this profound voice, absolutely controlled the room, so much so that everyone was nervous and shaking except one. Because my foundation is in Christ. And I knew where my mind was. I was the only one in the room that really had control. A microphone was handed to each individual. He challenged everyone. And one by one, they all submitted to serve on the jury. I do not believe that is my responsibility. I believe I am to be separate from society. So when it came to my turn, he asked me if it would be a hardship if I served on the jury, because everyone was using that word. I said, "It would not be a hardship, Your Honor. My company affords me the time off and pays me my salary for serving on the jury." And that stopped everybody. "Then what's the deal?" I said, "However, my serving on a jury would be a hardship to the court, because I will not render a verdict." And he challenged me a little bit. And then he started looking at everybody yet to get the microphone. "You're dismissed. Please leave." Because everyone else behind me was listening. Because that is a valid statement. I do not read minds. I am not part of the system. I get my strength from God. When he says, "This is not my kingdom," I believe him. When scripture says that a good soldier, and we are soldiers of Christ, does not entangle himself in the affairs of this world, I believe him. And I could state with confidence, not pride. I could state with reality, not arrogance, that I would not render a verdict. I wasn't haughty. That sounded funny. I wasn't haughty. I wasn't in his face. I didn't need to be. I was just stating a fact. I was being humble and bold at the same time. Because my foundation is on God. My foundation is on God. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And we have a relationship with God because we seek Him, His power, His strength, and His understanding. That is the foundation upon which we go forward. We go forward with humility. We can do that with boldness. If I were to say Moses was the most timid man at the time of the writing of the Pentateuch, that's what it says, and he faced down Pharaoh, and he faced the millions who were following him, was he a milquetoast? No, he was bold because God told him what to do, and he was obedient to God. We read that we're to walk humbly before our God, that we are to do justice, to love mercy. A person that's filled with arrogance and pride tends not to be merciful. But I love that we are to walk before God humbly. So I wanted to add something else to this. So what else do we add to that? Matthew 18. First one there, start reading. No, don't do that. Matthew 18 and verse 1. Matthew 18, verse 1. If you know me well at all, you know I love children. I embrace them. I can't wait to be around them. I hug them. There isn't a child in here who's not my grandchild, even if we're not blood related, because I'm a granddad to everybody. And the older you get, we become friends, but I still want to be a granddad. I told you when we talked about titles months ago or a month and a half ago, my favorite title is Grandpa. Matthew 18, verse 1. At the time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Adult ego just really has to start with that. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? I bet you that took Jesus back a little bit. Really? I've been with you so long and you don't know yet the assignment you have? Haven't you read Micah? Where's your humility? Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What an adult ego. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless..." Here's a condition. This is the condition for entering God's kingdom. "Unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." It's important to understand the nature of a child. Because there's the qualifier. Unless we're like a child, we could miss the kingdom. Therefore, verse 4, therefore, so that, my favorite phrase there, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. The disciples arrogantly were sending children away from the Christ. Well, he's Christ. He's our master. Keep the kids away. In other places, it says that Jesus rebuked them. Because of such is the kingdom. Of such is the kingdom. Unless the condition of entering God's kingdom, unless we're like little children, unless we humble ourselves as a little child, we can miss the kingdom. They started out with adult ego, pride, power, and position. And Jesus Christ brought them back to a child. Brought them back to a child. They were dealing with, as it says in 1 John 2, it said that they were dealing with all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And they wanted to bring that pride with them to the kingdom. Who's going to have the biggest power? Who's going to be on high? Years ago, there used to be a division in the ministry, and I take exception with this as a personal thing, where it said, oh, you're just a local, just, I heard that term, just a local elder. Oh, you are a preaching elder. You're a pastor. You know what? They're all elders, all serving God, all serving the brethren. They just had different assignments. It wasn't a rank. It was a level of service. It was a level of service. So adult ego, pride, power, and position gets in the way. And what about a child? A child is humble. A child is innocent. A child wants to learn, wants to engage, wants to serve. We had little Otto for 3 or 4 days. And he grabs a chair from the table, drags it over to the kitchen, and he wants to do dishes. Hey, we're gonna hire him out. That's pretty good. Not bad for a three-year-old. Not bad for a three-year-old. A child is humble, knowing where the power, protection, and strength comes from. When there's a difficulty in a trial, who does the child run to? It runs to the parents. And it gets behind the parents so that the parent is in front of whatever is troubling the child. We do the same. We have a difficult road because Satan is trying to destroy us. And we get behind our Father. We look to God for His protection. Those who think that they can stand before Satan, take heed lest you fall. Take heed lest you fall. There is a serious benefit of being humble. We know that we are to be converted. That's what it says. Unless you are converted and become as the little children. Converted means to be, have a change of how you think, have a change of your thoughts, to live differently. And as you live differently, you become an example to the world around you of the kingdom that you have to come, because that's our foundation. There are benefits of being humble. We don't diminish self-worth, but we see ourselves as God sees us. And who are we? We are, well, what the scripture says. We are children of God. We are heirs of the kingdom. Right now there's a lot going on in the media about the royal family in England. It talks about whose line of succession. It talks about Prince William. It talks about Prince Edward. And talks about their children and Kate and all these others. They're growing up knowing that they are royal. And they have an obligation to the crown and to the people of England. You and I are growing up royal. We are a royal people. God calls us a holy people. In Revelation it says that we are a kingdom of priests, or a kingdom, kings and priests. It depends on how you want to read in Revelation. We're a royal people. We understand who we are. We see ourselves as God sees us. All our faults, all our errors and our mistakes, and the potential of entering in God's kingdom. We know who we are. We recognize ourselves. We're special, but we're not special. Always left. This thought has never left me. Our calling to God is personal. Your name was before the host of heaven. Scripture says that, Jeremiah. We're called personally, not big old collective grab and I'll keep this one, I won't keep that. No, you were called personally. And yet when our calling is done and we're now on this road, it's not about us. It's about serving one another. That's why I said it's special, but not special. A humble person can admit error. Don't cut cheese the way I did. I mean, I bumped it just before services and I was grimacing because it's still real. A person who is humble admits error, is willing to change, is willing to repent. Oh, I didn't bring the quote. But it talked about arrogance, that arrogance flourishes where if you're wrong, you will not admit it because you don't want to face it. And if you're right, people around you don't want to admit it because they don't want to face you. It's pure arrogance. But a person who is humble admits error, is wants to change, is willing to change, willing to repent. It's a way of life. It's a change. A humble person isn't arrogant, haughty, prideful. There's a big warning about humility or lack thereof. We see that in 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. In my 34 years working at the old rocket factory, I ran into egos to beat the band. People who could sit, let me see, how's that phrase? That man is so prideful he can strut sitting down. I worked with doctors and physicists, and those who were brilliant in mind. And they knew it. And they let you know that they knew it. And they wanted to know that you knew the same. 1 Peter 5. It's important here. Talking about the benefits of humility. Last time we were here, we talked about what God does not like. You know, Proverbs 6. The seven things that God hates. We talked about truth, being truth seekers, because that's what God is seeking. Here we add to that. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed in humility. Wear it. It becomes a part of you. You put it on the first thing you wake up in the morning. That's what you put on. It's humility. And we're submissive one to another, meaning we're serving one another. We're caring for one another. The shepherd of... Five. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud. I'm quick to always point out the fact that when we go on our knees before God, He already knows our needs, our wants, our desires. He already knows where our head's at. He doesn't want us to bring pride into it. He sees us for what we really are. And if we bring pride, He's just going to say, well, your prayer goes as high as the ceiling. God resists the proud. That we're to be submissive one to another. We're to be clothed with humility. It's a choice. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. We humble ourselves. It's a choice. It's a choice how we deal with one another, how we care for one another, how we open our heart one to another. We have frailty in our own bodies. We understand that. We're human beings. And yet, God wants us to, with what we can, to share ourselves with one another. Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We look to Him as our supreme foundation, the author of our salvation. The one whose guidance is going to lead us towards salvation. We put ourselves under God's hand. Again, it's a choice. God isn't going to force anyone to be in His kingdom. He's giving guidance. He's helping them understand how to be in His kingdom. He's not going to force people. He doesn't want anyone in His kingdom there against their will. He had someone there who was already in the kingdom and chose to leave. Actually, he was kicked out. Do we have any examples in the Bible, you think, of someone who started out right beside Satan, small s? Let's go to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Sam 15. Or Samuel, don't want to be too familiar. 1 Samuel 15. Saul was anointed king. He stood head and shoulders above everyone. He looked the part of a king. And he had a humble mind about it. He went to hide. I don't want to do this. This isn't me. I don't want to be king. So he accepted the assignment. And God sent him against the Amaleks. Amalek. And said, here's your assignment. Do this. And what happened? Verse 9. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. I don't know why I can't say that. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But, oh, I hate that word when you're given an assignment and then there's a but. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best sheep, oxen and fatlings and lambs and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they destroyed. Hey, yeah, there we go. Following what God said. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. The time Saul was chosen, he was a man of humility. He was a man humble in his own eyes. Now that he was king and whatever he said was law, changed him. It changed him. Verse 12, so when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel. We were just down there. We didn't see him. Nice beach. Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul and said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. And Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. He thought he did the work. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowering of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Oh, we're going to keep the best for sacrifice. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, verse 17, when you were little in your own eyes, when you were humble, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, king of Amalek. And I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, and the best of things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. That's twice now I've said it. I hope you picked up on it. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord?
Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. It was taken away. His pride and his arrogance was trying to justify him not obeying God. His pride and arrogance was trying to demonstrate to God, I obeyed you, but we got this. And we'll use that to sacrifice, which was not what he was told to do. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I transgressed the commandments of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. There was a recognition there. There was some repentance. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. One who is humble before God. A man who is powerful in deed and action. But recognize his power and his energy comes from God. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Verse 30. I'm going to say it for the third time. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel. Give me so that it looks good. And return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Three times he said to Samuel, your God, your Lord. Saul had forgotten that it was his God that he was disobeying. God rejects pride. God rejects arrogance. God rejects a haughty look. In the 15th century, there was the Medici family. They built a bank business, banking and a big business. It grew to be a royal house in Italy. They were in Florence, Italy. They had money, power, and prestige. So much so that the church gave them their own pew, in quotes, pew, because they were given their own room, which was near the ceiling of the cathedral, and they had curtains so that they could attend church, look down upon the people, those mortals underneath them, and never having to see them face to face or talk to them at all. They went to church filled with arrogance and pride. That's not what God wants. How can we possibly serve one another? How can we possibly be a brotherhood unless we are on the same page, serving and caring for one another? Let's look at the example of Jesus Christ, Philippians 2. See how this relates to us. Really? Wow. Guess I got carried away. Did it again, folks. Okay. I'll speed up. Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Wow, this is one way of having unity for one another. Where whatever situation we find ourselves in, no one is better than the other. This group would not be together except for God's Spirit. I am thrilled to have you as brothers and sisters, and we all have different backgrounds, and we would not have met except for the church. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. How does the family, the Medici family in the 15th century do that when they never have contact with the common member of the church? We do that through fellowship, through humility, having an attitude of humility one for another. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here we're going to see a sense of humility that we're to have because we're to have the mind of Christ in us. Who, verse 6, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And everyone here is heirs to the kingdom of God. We're children of God. But made himself by choice, it was the choice that he had, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. The emphasis that here is that Jesus Christ, who came from God, who existed for eternity, now as a human being, became a servant of all, a bondservant of all. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It says that this process of salvation was made before creation. The plan that they had of Jesus Christ dying for mankind happened before the creation. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the example given to us. Jesus Christ is the example. We're to follow him. We're to have his mind in us and to make ourselves of no reputation, but to serve one another. No one is better than anyone else in this room. We're all on the same journey. I knocked that over and over. We are all on the same journey. We were called to serve. Matthew 23. I was having fun this morning. I guess I wrote a lot more than I should have. Matthew 23, verse 11. He's giving some warnings, talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew 23, verse 11. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, it goes back to being a choice. We are choosing in this life to be servants of one another, to care for one another, to serve one another. Luke 14, just a few pages over, and Luke 14, verse 7. Here's an example that's given. Luke 14, so he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, you know, you went to a wedding and they're all sitting in the great seats. Wow, these must be great people. Verse 8, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. You sit down and you're doing pretty good. You're close to their family. You're close to the friends. And here comes the president of the United States. Well, you're not going to put him in the back row. When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table. You know, I mean, if you started out humbling yourself, let others exalt you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. There's always that give and take. Hey, come on over and then I'll come over to you. Come on over and I'll come over to you. Because we give and take, and there's nothing wrong with that. Verse 13, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Why? And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Pay it forward. I've always looked on mercy and kindness as that which is given to someone who could not repay you. Someone who cannot give back. Someone who cannot give back. We have the example of Jesus Christ. We have the example of Moses. Numbers 12 says that he was humble more than any man on earth. And we know that he was a man of action. He was a man of conviction. A man of confidence in God. He wasn't a milquetoast. Paul, David, Joseph, Peter. I mean, the list goes on. And it's never about the self. We are not the arbiters of truth, of right and wrong, of good and bad. Our Father is. Our Father is. Isaiah 5, I'm going to try and figure out how to stop this. Because I have a lot more notes than I really should have. Isaiah 5, verse 20. Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call good evil good and good evil. I mean, there's a the concept of sin is laughable. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's where we are today. The idea of sin is laughable. And the word woe just means alas or how sad. It's a social observation. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. And prudent in their own sight. You know, they may have higher education, and that spikes their arrogance. There is no need for God. You go to higher education systems today, there's no need for God. We decide ourselves what's right and wrong. Yeah, let's go there. We don't want to be wise in our own eyes. We don't want to have pride and arrogance in what we think and what we say. As we work toward closure, let's go to 2 Corinthians 10. I like the way this is put in dealing with arrogance, pride, and humility. 2 Corinthians 10. Let's begin in verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Paul, a man of action, powerful in his thinking, used the attitude of Jesus Christ in going forward, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. He had some strong things to say to them and wanted them to learn. This was the second letter to the Corinthians. I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some. He was saying, I hope I show up and I can be gentle. I don't want to come across so strong. Which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. For pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Casting down arguments and every high thing. That translates into intellectual arrogance. Go to any university and you will see intellectual arrogance. We are the arbiters of our world. We can tell you what's right and wrong. And the idea of sin is laughable. The idea of sin is laughable. We're not to be wise in our own eyes. We're not to live with the sense of the lust, pride of life in us. The pride of life in us. Let's go to, let's jump that. Romans 12:3. Kind of a concluding thought here. Romans 12:3. Well, verse 1. I know, it's a me-ism. I beseech you, I beg you, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Remember, that's one of the the mandates we have, to love mercy. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. It's a rational service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought. Highly ought to think. But to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. We don't think of ourselves more highly than we are. Wow, God called me. I'm going to be in a kingdom. Nanner, nanner, nanner. Oh, we're on our knees, very grateful, knowing that God is going to eventually call the world. And we have an opportunity now and today. And we do so soberly, meaning we see it for what it is. And what God has dealt with it. How does God dealt with us? He dealt with us out of love, mercy, and gentleness. Well, that's how we're going to deal with everyone. Everyone is going to be dealt with the same way. Through love, mercy, and gentleness. Society has plenty of anti-humility advice to give. Here are two of the worst that were dealing with job interviews. If you were going to do an interview, when asked about weaknesses, admit to none. That's job interview counsel. One example says, well, I admit to an obsession with chocolate, but that won't affect my job. That's not really admitting to weakness. And the second is, never, never apologize. I don't want someone in my workforce that has a problem with apologizing. This is from an article titled Humility in an Ego-Driven Society by Kathy Hayes, 2015, from the University of Washington Foster School of Business. People just really research this. Humility. This is their findings. Humility is a stronger success indicator than intelligence and conscientiousness. They look for intelligence and conscientious effort, but a better indicator for success is someone who is humble. Humility enhances relationships, helps individuals to treat one another more respectfully. They don't need the spotlight. They let the light be centered on another's attention. God knows anyway. I remember having a conversation with a director when I first started the company. And I said, I need a few minutes of your time. How can I make you successful? My job was to make my boss successful. I didn't need any of the limelight. I had enough individuals that I worked with who all wanted the limelight and they fought over it. But we let others be the center of attention. Humility, this is the University of Washington. Humility leaves us open to learn, that we want to learn. We don't value our opinions over the opinions of others. We don't value our opinions over the opinions of Paul, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the writers of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Being humble isn't being a doormat, isn't being a milquetoast, isn't being ineffective, isn't a display of weakness. I'm being intimidated, but being humble is recognizing who we are. We are the children of God, and we act accordingly. We recognize that we're all on the same journey, and we all need one another's help. We're all in this fellowship together. Being humble recognizes that all our power, all our might, all our rightness and righteousness comes from God, that without Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. Being humble means that we're open to admit error and repentance, that we are open to following God's word, that we are being submissive to one another, that we have a care, concern, that we help and lift one another. Humility. It's a key attitude toward God's kingdom. Hope that was helpful, and we'll talk to you after.